This is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Let us give it our reverent attention. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law. The evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Well, it's wonderful to be with you tonight, and thank you so much for coming out to hear these addresses. The subject assigned to me was the enemies of the Christian. And certainly, we have many enemies. The Puritans used to speak of the trinity of enemies in the Christian's life being your own flesh, the world with its enticements, and Satan and all his minions. And that is the subject of this conference. And we'll be addressing these subjects in this order tonight, focusing on our own flesh as our greatest enemy, because Satan can't force us to do anything. And then tomorrow morning, we'll look at the subject of the world and its enticements as our enemy. And I hope to spend maybe the last third to one half of that topic tomorrow morning addressing the subject of how can we beat back worldliness, not only in our lives, but as parents, impact our children and grandchildren for good in that area. So we'll talk about how to fight against worldliness in our children as well. And then later tomorrow morning, we'll talk about how to battle Satan, God willing. And may God add his blessing to these addresses. The word flesh is a very multifaceted word in the Bible. The most common words for flesh in Hebrew are basar, and in Greek, sarx. And generally speaking, these two words describe the non-bony part of the body. Our flesh, that's the most general meaning, the literal meaning. But also, in the Bible, the word flesh is used for mankind as a whole, and sometimes as for a part of mankind, or for a part of who we are. Sometimes, it's also used for man in his weakness. The word flesh can reflect our transitoriness, our frailty, our temporal character in this world. And then, the word can also refer to our sinful nature, man in alienation from God. So that's a lot of meanings right there. But Christologically, there are a great deal more meanings to the word flesh in the Bible, which makes it all so complex. There are parallels, for example, between Christ and the regenerate with regard to the flesh. The Bible says Christ partook of our human flesh to share our nature. The regenerate partakes of Christ's flesh in order to have eternal life, John 6 says. Then, too, Christ was manifested in the flesh as a true incarnation of God, and he's manifested in the believer's flesh, says Paul, as a true evidence of the indwelling Christ. There are also differences in the Bible between Christ and the regenerate with regard to the flesh. Not only similarities, but differences. So, for example, Christ's flesh was originated in the Virgin Mary's womb by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Our flesh is derived from our parents by ordinary generation. Christ's flesh is without sin from the moment of conception, Luke 1:35. The believer's flesh is tainted with sin even before we are born and also after regeneration, Psalm 51 and Romans 7. And then there are still other places in the Bible where the word flesh is spiritualized, where it has different spiritual implications. For example, the new nature imparted to man by the Holy Spirit is designated on some occasions as a heart of flesh. And the new dispensation of a spiritual priesthood appears to be behind Ezekiel's uncircumcised in flesh expression. Or David can say, my flesh, this is certainly a spiritual meaning, my flesh longeth for thee, representing the holy desire of the regenerate man. And the word holy flesh is actually used, recalling the law of Moses, anticipating the true holiness of the gospel era. And then the intimate and mystical union of a husband and a wife in marriage is symbolized as one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there are all kinds of meanings of this word flesh in the Bible. But there's one more, and that's the one we're going to focus on tonight. That is, flesh refers many times in the Bible to man's existence apart from God's favor. In other words, that part of us that stands in opposition to God and His saving work. The works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh that go against God's will, God's word, and God's desire. And that is our enemy. So when we use the word flesh in this regard, we're speaking of our sinful nature. Also, after we're born again, our tendency to allow indwelling sin to get the better of us, our inability at times to beat back sin. And so, not just in the unregenerate is there this independent nature that wants to live apart from God, but even in the people of God, there's something in us. We call it the old nature. Paul calls it the flesh that wants to wage war against our true well-being in Christ, that wants to live independently of God and do our will and follow our way and pursue our desires. That is what Paul is struggling with in Romans 7. And that is what every believer struggles with. Flesh as part of our old nature, our sinful nature. And you see, this flesh wages war against the Spirit, Paul says. And nowhere is that conflict more powerfully displayed, explained, than in Romans 7, as you just heard it read to you. And so I want to speak to you tonight, particularly under this title, Wrestling Against Our Own Flesh. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, in this holy war, what the believer's inward delight is. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Secondly, what the believer's inward dilemma is. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's the flesh, the sinful flesh. And then thirdly, we'll look at inward deliverance. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Or you could translate it from the flesh of this death. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in wrestling against our flesh, if we want to understand this topic thoroughly, we need to look at our inward delight, our inward dilemma, our inward deliverance, if we are, like Paul, a true believer. So true believers are known by their peace, which they have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. True believers are the happiest people on the face of the earth. They have joys in this life, in communion with Jesus, that the world knows not of. They have hope for eternal bliss. They know joy, the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They have love among the brethren that the world knows not of. And if the believer's spiritual life is healthy, the unsaved must confess that the believer possesses something that they do not have: an inward peace, an inward strength, an inward comfort that can rise above all the circumstances of living and dying. But the believer also knows, side by side, intertwined with this life of peace and joy and love, spiritual warfare, spiritual dilemma, spiritual strife. The joy and peace of believers often fluctuates. Spiritual strife, which I'm calling tonight wrestling, wrestling endures to the end of their marathon race of faith here on earth. And so the last half of Romans 7 is describing this holy war that rages in the souls of those born again. As Luther said of the Psalms, in the Psalms we look into the hearts of the saints. So we can say of Romans 7, in this chapter we look into the heart of the Apostle Paul. His inner life involves a continual conflict between the spirit, the born-again, new man nature, and the flesh, the old nature that plagues him with indwelling sin. Paul experiences this inward strife between these two contrary principles, the new man and the old nature, the flesh. Now, this conflict goes on, I say, within the believer's own soul. And this is often minimized today, tragically. In fact, many preachers today will say that Paul's struggle in Romans 7 must have taken place before his Damascus journey in Acts 9, before he was saved, not after he was born again. They can't believe that a person who is truly converted will still encounter such strife that he will cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? They believe that once a person is born again, little spiritual strife remains, instead of that more spiritual strife commences. They seem to preach and teach as if believers can always rejoice and delight in the Lord without struggling over their own flesh. Remarkably, even the highly esteemed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Romans 7 describes Paul's experience, at least he said this, after being born again, but then he added this, but before he came to the consciousness of full assurance of faith. My dear friend, that is entirely wrong. Paul is a born-again believer not only, he's an assured believer. You see it already in Romans 5, Romans 6. He's counted himself dead unto sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 8 being the victory of the Christian, the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Romans 8 beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation, filled with the good things of God, the ideal Christian. These two, the real Christian, the real struggles of Romans 7 and the ideal joy of Romans 8, they belong together in the Christian life, also in the assured believer. They are actually the two hinges that open the door to genuine experiential Christianity. And both must be preached. If you preach only the ideal Christian, you only preach Romans 8, God's struggling people will say, I must not be a child of God after all. I've got so much strife inside. If you preach only Romans 7 and you don't preach Romans 8, you leave a poor, beleaguered believer content with where he's at, not striving to press on to the things that lie before, forgetting the things that lie behind. Both are wrong. The believer will know struggles until his dying day, but he will also know joy unspeakable until his dying day. Romans 7 and Romans 8 cover the gamut of the true experiential Christian's life. And so in these three verses, Romans 7, 22 through 24, and then 25a, in these 3.5 verses, we really see a capsule of both coming together. The delight in the law of God, the dilemma with the struggle of sin, the deliverance in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at all three. First, Paul confesses, my heart delights in the law of God. This is not an unconverted person speaking. An unconverted person cannot have this inner love, this yearning to run and make haste in the way of all God's commandments, to love the law of God because it represents the character of God. David put it this way in Psalm 119, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. He delights in the law. So does Paul. Paul is saying here, I delight to be and to do that which is consistent with the law. I want to think about it. I love it. My thoughts spill over to speaking and acting consistently with the law. I want to do God's will, to walk in God's ways, to keep God's commandments. I want to please my triune Savior. That is the delight of every born-again Christian. If you can't say, I delight to serve God, I delight to cleave to God, I delight to obey God and His commandments, you are not a Christian. This new life desires to deny self, to crucify the flesh, to flee from worldliness, to take up the cross, Jesus' cross, to follow Him, to love the Lord my God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And so I need to ask you tonight, do you delight in the law of God from the inward man, from the depths of your soul? Are you motivated by delight in God to love His law? Or do you serve God merely to satisfy your conscience or to avoid damnation? Can you truthfully say, Lord, Thou knowest all things, though I don't live it consistently the way I desire, Thou knowest I love Thee, and I love Thy commandments, and I love Thy law, and I love Thy gospel, and I would choose with Moses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. I hope you can say that tonight. Now, as believers, of course, the law should not function for us either as a means of salvation or as a dead letter. But it should be the ruling principle by which we express our gratitude to God for His great salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. The law, as you probably know, has three uses. The first use, Luther called the evangelical use, sometimes called the convicting use. The law is used to beat us to Christ, to show us our sinfulness, to show us that we cannot keep the spirit of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, and thy neighbors thyself, because we're never doing that by nature for 1 second in our lives. So the law teaches us we're always sinning. Every tick of the clock, we're sinning, 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 sinning. And so it beats us to the end of the law, which is Jesus Christ, Paul says, to find our salvation in Him. That's the evangelical use, the convicting use of the law. Second use of the law is the civil or civic purpose, that the law helps restrain sin in society. This is the primary use that the judge in the courtroom makes of the law, to help restrain sin. The third use of the law is that the law serves as a rule of life, an expression of gratitude for believers, as we can see so clearly in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34 through 44. That whole section on the law is not put in the section of misery, in the first section, but in the section of gratitude, living to God. Luther would have put it in the first section. Because for Luther, the primary purpose of the law was always to beat us to Christ. Calvin said, no, that's an important use of the law, but the third use of the law is the purpose out of which Christians live lifelong, using the law as a rule of life and as a norm of gratitude. And you see, that is what Reformed Christians believe. As soon as you open the Heidelberg Catechism, you know it's Calvinistic, not Lutheran, just for that very fact alone, that the law is set in the context, at least the largest exposition of the law, in the context of gratitude. Now, you see, by nature, we don't have this delight. We don't have this delight. Paul says in Romans 8, the very next chapter, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so Paul contrasts Romans 7 and Romans 8 here very vividly. If you're an unbeliever, you do not delight in the law of God after the inward man. If you're a believer, you do. So believers delight in that which unbelievers hate. And notice here that Paul is speaking of delighting in the law, not in desiring the law. Who can express the inward joy that is to be found in serving God and obeying His law? Oh, the sweetness of loving God and serving God and walking in His ways. The old Puritans used to say, you cannot maintain a high level of assurance and joy in the Christian life when you walk in low levels of obedience. But when you know the sweetness of obedience and you have the assurance of faith, you can say one day in thy courts is better than 1,000 in the world. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the courts of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It is good for me, like Asaph, to draw near to God. I delight, like Mary, to sit at Christ's feet. I find sweetness in becoming nothing in my own sight in God's presence. I find sweetness in drawing near to Him, in keeping His commandments, in fleeing from sin. If heaven and hell did not exist, I would still delight in the sweetness of walking in God's ways and keeping His commandments. Does your heart resonate with that? Can you say tonight, "Oh, how love I thy law"? That's my inner core being that yearns to obey God fully, to think His thoughts after Him, to speak His word, to live out the Scriptures. As the Puritan Henry Smith said, to live always inside the Scriptures, to do nothing but what the Scriptures prescribe, to refuse to do what the Scriptures condemn, and to experience, as John Flavel said, the noblest way of living, the best way of dying, and the greatest way of suffering is to live by the Holy Scriptures. This is the delight of the believer. But now this delight collides with the dilemma Paul speaks of. He doesn't only say in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," but he says in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, when God brings us to Christ for the first time, we're so filled with the love of Christ. I trust you know something of that. We're so overwhelmed with joy. We think we're going to be in this pure, fervent love of Christ forever, and that we can say farewell to sin and to the world. And we say with boldness with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the living God of Israel." And we think we're going to go from strength to strength to appear before God. And sin will dissipate more and more. But it's not long before we understand that burying sin in its grave is not so easy. Overcoming sin involves great warfare, a great dilemma. Formidable enemies stand in the way. That's why Paul introduces verse 23 with this powerful little word, but I see another law, another principle, another power, a power contrary to the law of my renewed mind. That other law represents the remains of my fallen nature, my flesh that still lives within me. This law, which is also at work in me, is a law of inclination to do evil. Now, John Owen put it this way. He said, the believer is a renewed man. But he said, sin is always lurking behind his elbows. Sin is always trying to get back into the, as Bunyan would say, mansoul, the heart of man, the city of man. And sin tries to do that especially through what Bunyan called eye gate and ear gate, to lure you back step by step to worldly sinful ways. And this evil law, you see, knows no boundaries. Paul says, it wars against the law of my mind. It's not just an external thing I can put away, but it's something that creeps back in to my soul. So if you picture your soul, just picture it for a moment in the form of a heart, just for a metaphor. Picture the center of it, the new man. The center of it is the new man, a big circle in your heart. But arrows going out from in that circle, wanting to take over the whole heart. But on the outside of that circle, arrows coming in from all directions. motivated by your own flesh, by the world, and by Satan, seeking to regain lost territory, seeking to regain more of your heart. And that where those two arrows come together all around that circle, that's the front line of battle. There's a holy war going on, you see, inside of you. Inside of you. And John Owen said, sin is always at our elbow. He draws upon a Greek word here, parakaimai, which infers that sin is always at hand. Sin is always like an unwelcome foreigner trying to walk into your house, trying to break through your windows, trying to break through your door, a foreign intruder who nags you and plagues you and brings you down. When I was in Wales for a conference, I met an old, feisty Christian, 85-year-old widow. Oh, was she a tough lady. But very godly at the same time. But she told me that one day, three thieves broke into her home. And they bound her up, they put her in a chair, and they began to steal things. And then she heard them banging together her grandmother's heirloom china. And she became very angry. I said to those thieves, you men have no business being here. You're in my home. You don't belong here. Now be gone, because God will bring you into judgment for this. And the one thief sat down beside her and began to start to bemoan his deprived childhood. And the other two thieves then began to mock him. And she said it was just remarkable. They got into an argument among the three of them, and they ended up leaving without the china. So that story ended well. But later, I was thinking about that. You see, that's exactly what the Christian ought to do when sin comes, knocking at his door, breaking in, breaking through the windows, trying to regain lost territory. You ought to say, sin, you've got no business being in the home of my heart. I'm a new creation. I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto Jesus Christ, my Lord. Be gone, sin. I've got no business sinning. I will not entertain you. Be gone. You see, that's how we ought to be. But too often, you see, and this is what drags us down. This is what brings out that cry in Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. Too often we leave a little window space open for one sin or another. Maybe our bosom sin or darling sin or besetting sin, as the old reformers used to call, that sin that we are most prone to fall into. And that becomes our dilemma, you see. That becomes our struggle. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent battling it out within our own soul. The serpent coming in through eye gate and through ear gate. And so as true believers, yes, we find our rest, we find our peace with God in Jesus Christ. We rest in the atonement of His blood. We can say with Paul in Romans 5 verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we never are at peace with sin. We're at peace with Christ. But don't ever think you're at peace with sin. Those Christians who think they're at peace with sin, who say, well, I'm saved by grace, I don't have to worry about sin anymore. They are antinomians. They let sin abound, that grace may much more abound. And Paul says of such people, God forbid. A Christian is at holy war against sin. You know, I often think of it at youth camp when, you know, the Canadians and the Americans, the young people, they get together on two ends of the rope. And the Americans are pulling one way, the Canadians are pulling the other way, and everyone's around cheering them. And it seems for a moment the Americans are going to win. They get a couple steps, and then the Canadians get a surge of strength, and they get a couple steps, and you don't know who's going to win, and finally, one side wins. You know, that's like the Christian life. All our lifetime, there's that battle going on inside man's soul. The battle between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And when we stumble, you see, the flesh is winning. There's a few steps in the wrong direction. But when we crucify ourselves, take up the cross and follow Jesus by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the spirit is winning. And praise be to God, Jesus promises that all his true people will win the ultimate war. And they will fall to his side in the end. But along the way, they can lose many skirmishes and battles. In fact, every sin is a lost skirmish. So this battle, this dilemma is so intense. And it makes the believer cry out, "Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am." Abraham, when he experienced this battle, said, "Behold now, Lord, I have taken upon me to speak unto thee, which am but dust and ashes." When the great patriarch Job encountered God, he cried out, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Isaiah entered into the divine presence, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When John met Jesus, the exalted Savior, on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at his feet as dead. Why? Why such self-degradation? Because of the holy war, because of the lost skirmishes, because of the enemy of the flesh. You see, we're at peace with God through Jesus Christ, but we are at war with sin. And it's remarkable how often our forefathers spoke of that, even those that we most admire. John Bradford, sometimes called the first Puritan, who was martyred during the reign of Queen Mary, wrote a letter shortly before his death to a fellow prisoner. He signed it off with these words, "The most miserable, sinful, hard-hearted, and unthankful sinner." And a few days later, he died. Does that mean he was unsaved? Of course not. It means, you see, like all of God's people, the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to God, the more communion you have with God, the more you see your own wretchedness and sinfulness. You know, holiness is a tricky thing, because the more holy you are, the more unholy you feel yourself to be. I've often said it's like a woman who goes and cleans some furniture in her home. And early in the morning, she dusts it all off. And she thinks she's got all the dirt. But then the sun comes out, and she sees more dust there than before. Like it gets worse. There's actually less dust, but she sees more because the light of the sun is shining upon it. So the closer you are to Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, the more you see your own unholiness, the more you cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I hope you love to read Samuel Rutherford's letters as much as I do. It's one of my favorite books in the entire world, the entire Christian world. Rutherford is so full of Christ, isn't he? It's amazing. And you just want to read him. You just want some of that printed page to just rub off on you and love Christ the way he loved Christ. But here's what Rutherford said about himself. "This body of sin and corruption embitters and poisons our enjoyment. Oh, that I were where I should sin no more." John Newton, who once he was saved, could say when he was on his deathbed that he never had a single moment from his salvation to his death where he wasn't fully assured of his faith. That same John Newton said of himself, "I was ashamed of myself when I began to seek Christ, but I am more ashamed of myself now after I have found him." You see, to many people today, many Christians, this is strange language. They think these are unhealthy confessions. But Romans 7:24 makes plain that these are the groanings of a genuine believer growing in self-knowledge and growing in grace. The more holy you become, the more tender your conscience is. And the tragedy of so many of us today, and we're all guilty to some degree or another, is we desensitize our consciences with the allurements to sin, with our own flesh, with the world, and with the devil. Now, please don't misunderstand Paul's complaint. Paul did not rest in his complaint. He was not at peace with his imperfections. He's not saying here, oh, wretched man that I am, because this is what I'm supposed to say if I'm religious, but I'm not all that worried about my sin. No, he asks earnestly, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, Paul is no antinomian. He does not mix Christianity and sin. He suffers agony because of sin. His wretchedness is brought on in the midst of strenuous exertion, the exertion of striving, but not necessarily satisfactorily succeeding to live in complete harmony with God's will. And he's weary from that battle. And so he seeks deliverance. He looks forward to the day when his internal dilemma would end. He has a strong, urgent desire in his heart to be delivered from the remains of his old nature. He doesn't fatalistically resign to his old nature. He doesn't shield himself behind the truth that the best of believers are imperfect, therefore sin is not to be taken too seriously. No, this is a real dilemma for Paul. Is it for you, even tonight? Do you grieve over sin? Do you wish that all sin in you were dead? John Owen said, the greatest burden of every Christian in this life is the burden of indwelling sin. Is that your burden? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But happily, Paul has an answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. His question, you see, was a question of distress, but not a question of despair. It has a glorious answer. The answer of faith that lays hold of a living Savior revealed in the Word and by the Spirit to the heart of a poor sinner. So Paul, as he battles his flesh, doesn't only know an inward delight towards God's law and an inward dilemma because of his flesh, but he also knows an inward deliverance because of Jesus Christ. He views Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, who's given to us of God as our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And he sees, as he moves also into Romans 8, he sees that Jesus has already won the battle. That even though he still struggles with sin, Christ, the sinless one, has gained the victory over sin, over hell, over death, over Satan, over the world, over every enemy. And therefore he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is no condemnation, Romans 8, 1, for them which are in Christ Jesus. And so in the midst of his distress, his disappointment with himself, his disappointment that he still yields far too often, far too easily to sin, Paul is saying, in Christ, I am already delivered. He's defeated sin on the cross, also my sin. He's blotted out the handwriting of the law, which is against me. And so he's even jubilant. He speaks with full assurance, I thank God. This is not an unconverted person speaking. This is an assured believer speaking. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He knows that his death as a believer in Christ will be gain. He knows that to be with Christ is far better. He knows that he will soon leave sin behind forever. The conflict will never return. Even the body, even the flesh will be redeemed with all its parts at the resurrection. No more sins with the eye. No more sins with the ear. No more sins from the heart. Sin will be done. Sin will be left behind. I will be sin-free in Emmanuel's land. Sin-free, married to the Lamb of God. Perfect as he is perfect. He'll see no sin in his Jacob. No transgression in his Israel. Oh, what a deliverance. What a day. What a glory. I long for that day, says Paul. To be with Christ is far better. Nevertheless, sin still does damage to a believer here. Even though we're more than conquerors in Christ, sin often takes heaven out of our hearts, though it can't take our hearts out of heaven. But thank God, despite the struggles, there is a refuge, there is a Savior. And Paul goes to him in his distress. Dear beleaguered believer, tonight, who is disappointed with yourself, go to Jesus. Lift up your head, struggling, stumbling, groaning believer. Look to Him, the Alpha and the Omega of your faith. And remember that your new nature is your real person. You are a new creation in Christ. In Christ, your new man nature is more than conqueror. The flesh is your intruder, which will be overcome. Your flesh will lose the battle, not because of Paul's goodness or because of your goodness, but because of God's graciousness. And so though you often can't see it, you're fighting a winning battle because you're in Jesus and He's won the victory. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And why not? Because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, I close this evening with four or five applications. The question may be raised, you see, but why does God still keep indwelling sin in His people? I had an old elder for many years. He's still alive. He's in his 90s. I think he must have asked me that question 20 times. About once a year, he'd come back, he'd say, why this battle with indwelling sin? Why doesn't God just take it away? Well, that's not an easy question to answer, but let me give you just five thoughts to take home with you tonight. Number one is this. Romans 7 is a necessary experience to teach us continual humiliation and continual need for Jesus Christ. It's painful. It's painful to say with Paul in verse 25, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of sin, but with the flesh, the law of God rather, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's painful to have to say that for a believer. But what would become of our humiliation, our self-abhorrence, our seeking deliverance in Christ only? What would become of the wonder of entering into heaven if we were never taught that painful reality that we are still struggling against indwelling sin? We'd probably put the tent stakes in deeper into this world. The book of Colossians says, it has pleased the Lord that in Christ Jesus all the fullness should dwell. All fullness in Christ, in us, you see, is nothing but emptiness. And we must learn all our lifetime not to become great Christians in our own eyes who glory in our conversion experiences or in our holiness, but who only glory in Christ and who are entirely dependent upon Him. It's exactly that, I think, that made Augustine say, his famous statement, better to limp all the way along in the path to Jesus than to run as a deluded Christian, a deceived Christian, outside of the path to Jesus. Calvin said, the man who is exercised the most is the one who abases himself the deepest and exalts Christ the highest. Yes, we need Romans 7 experientially. And secondly, Romans 7 struggle is an important part of our progressive sanctification. Sin is not eradicated from our lives at once, but it's step by step. To become one with Christ in sanctification is a gradual process. Think of it this way. When you're justified, when you're united with Christ, when you're born again, You are made one with Christ in your status before God, in your state before God. You're justified. If you died 1 minute later, you go to heaven. But in your condition, you've got so much to learn. It's like a married couple. You know, they come down the aisle on their wedding day as two people. They walk out hand in hand as one. That's symbolic of the fact that these two shall be one flesh. They are now in a state of oneness. But it takes a whole lifetime, 60 years, 70 years of marriage, to really become more and more and more and more and more and more one. So that you think alike and even look alike and speak alike and can finish each other's sentences. You know, that oneness is a growing process through many ups and downs in married life. But so it is when we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need these battles with indwelling sin to teach us these things. And three, the Holy Spirit is jealous about you and He watches over you so that if you are a Christian, He lives in you and He gives you the power over sin, even though sin remains a battle. He is so determined to sanctify you that He won't let you go battle scar free. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said this. He said, God is so determined to make His people holy that rather than leave dirt on their garments, He will rub so hard, He'll rub a hole in their garments rather than leave dirt on it. In other words, the triune God is determined to make a holy people. And He does that in part by showing you your great enemies and by giving you power, the power of the Spirit to defeat them. But even though the Spirit lives within you, you see, that battle will still be there to the end. And fourth, indwelling sin teaches us to subject our conscience to the Word and to the promises of God. You see, when our consciences are guilt-ridden, because we are not what we ought to be, we need to remember this, that all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to the sons of men. He will blot out as a cloud our sins, as a thick cloud our transgressions. He will cast them into the sea. He will remember them no more. Rabbi John Duncan, a Scottish theologian, said it is possible that a tender believer has an overly scrupulous conscience that overspeaks the Word of God. It cannot embrace the gospel. There's a mine of wisdom in that saying. You see, the soul tormented with guilt must not consult its own feelings or attempt to read its own condition in the light of its present sensation of misery, but it must open God's Word in all the fullness of its promises in the midst of its struggles, in the midst of its battles with sin, as the only exit from torment, so that the soul learns to cling in the midst of the struggles with indwelling sin to the naked promises of the Word of God and hangs its soul by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His faithfulness. And so, said Rabbi John Duncan, till the prevailing mood of self-condemnation has passed over, the believer must hold the tiller of his mind relentlessly in the way of God's Word. He must not trust either his feelings or his sickly conscience. This is hard work at the time for him, but it is a true road back to comfort. So God uses even indwelling sin to lead us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacred is the moment when the Holy Spirit makes the comfort of the gospel powerful in the experience of a person. Whether till now you've been a saint or a sinner, the deep floods of the soul break up within you when the Spirit comes and shows you who you are and shows you who Christ is, and He moves you to the Savior, and overwhelming feelings of delight master your emotion till you weep like a child and you pour out your tears, either inward tears or outward tears, unashamedly into a Heavenly Father's bosom, and you say, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So welcome to the holy warfare. The battle won't be over until your last breath. But God will use the battle to make you ready for the Savior, for the heavenly mansion, and for the perfect communion of saints. And so, are you a Christian? What is your delight? What is your dilemma? What is your deliverance? If you can say, my delight, my dilemma, my deliverance are just like Paul's, even though I don't know as much of it as Paul did, and maybe I'm just a beginner in grace, but if I know these things in principle, you are a believer. So welcome to the warfare. But remember, Christ has already won the battle for you. Look to Him and go out and sin no more. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee in these moments and we thank Thee for Paul's opening his heart. Lord, we confess that this is one of the most precious chapters in all the Bible. And sometimes we fear that if we didn't have chapters like these, we would never even be able to hope that we are a Christian. But Lord, we pray that the struggles of Paul and the deliverance of Paul may help us to see that we are marching on to Zion's holy city, where the struggles will be over, where all evil will be walled out and all good walled in, and we'll be ever with the Lord in perfection. And oh, what a day that will be, Lord. No more enemies. No more fleshly evil. No more having to say, sin, evil dwells within me, but forever delivered, perfectly delivered, eternally delivered. What a future. What a delight. What a glory. Lord, we thank Thee that in that day, even all Thy people will be in perfect union. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all the rest will agree on everything. Oh, what a future. Perfect harmony in a perfect heaven with perfect hearts and above all, a perfect Savior to be married to Him in utopian marriage forever and ever. Hasten the day, Lord. Who shall deliver me from the body, the flesh of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.